When things are going great, we smile, and inside we feel the emotion of happiness. When tragedy strikes, we frown, and inside we feel the emotion of sadness. And when things go wrong, we get angry. You see, anger is the God-given emotional response that people have to injustice. And so when you see something that's wrong, the natural human response is anger. Anger in and of itself is not bad, but frequently anger that gets out of control can do incredible damage in people's lives. And understanding appropriate anger and living out appropriate anger is a very, very hard thing to do. In fact, the Greek philosopher Aristotle once said, "Anyone can become angry. That's easy. But to be angry with the right person, to the right degree, at the right time, for the right purpose, in the right way, now that is not easy." Paul said it similarly when he said in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 and 27, "In your anger, do not sin." One of the greatest tendencies is to let anger, that emotional response to something that we see that's wrong or unjust, to let that turn into sin on our part. And so he goes on to say, "Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry." In other words, deal with that emotion quickly. He says, "And do not give the devil a foothold." Well, we come to our story of David in 1 Samuel chapter 25. And we see David gets angry. And in this incredible story in 1 Samuel chapter 25, we're going to see that our hero really literally places himself and his reputation and his kingdom in jeopardy because he lets anger get out of control. So if you'll open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 25, I want us to look at an amazing story today, a story about anger, a story about anger out of control, and ultimately a story about many of our lives. 1 Samuel chapter 25, you'll notice, is sandwiched between 1 Samuel chapter 24 and 1 Samuel chapter 26, and I'll bet you're wondering how long it took me to figure that out. 2 weeks ago, we talked about what happened in chapter 24 and chapter 26. If you'll recall, in both of those chapters, David had an opportunity to kill his nemesis, to take Saul out. And in both chapters, he controlled himself. He did not do anything to harm Saul, and in the end, God prospered him. But in between those two situations, we see a very different David with a very different response. Now let's look at the setting. And in the setting, we meet a fool. His name is Nabal, and he incites David to anger. Chapter 25, verse 1 says, "Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him at his home in Ramah. Then David moved down to the desert of Maon. A certain man in Maon who had property there at Carmel was very wealthy. He had 1,000 goats and 3,000 sheep, which he was shearing in Carmel. His name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. She was an intelligent and beautiful woman, but her husband, a Calebite, was surly and mean in his dealings." Now here we have a couple contrasts. First of all, we have the contrast between Nabal and David. David's out in the desert, Nabal's at Carmel. Carmel means a beautiful vineyard or a place of greenery, and it was a beautiful place. So David's out in the desert, and Nabal's living in a beautiful place. In addition to that, David doesn't really have anything except the men and the women who are with him in his kind of ragtag mercenary band. Nabal is loaded. He's got sheep and goats more than he knows what to do with, and plenty of shepherds. And so you see a big contrast socioeconomically between these two. But you also see a contrast in Nabal's own home. Because in Nabal's home, he has a wife that's completely opposite of who he is. In fact, the name Nabal, which we're going to find out later on in the story, actually the Hebrew word Nabal means fool. Now, I'm not sure that his mama named him fool. In fact, we don't really know for sure whether this was his nickname that everybody called him behind his back, or whether it was related to another Hebrew cognate that literally meant something different, because typically you don't call your kids fool from the time they're born. Usually have to wait a couple years before you start adding those things on. But his name is the Hebrew word for fool, and we see that in his dealings, it says there are two characteristics. He's surly, which means hard, stubborn, and belligerent. And it also says that he's mean in his dealings, which is literally the Hebrew word for evil. So here's a guy that's a fool. He doesn't listen to anybody. He's a hard driver. He's a hard individual. He's very belligerent. He's loud-mouthed, and he takes advantage of people wherever he can. He's evil. He's a dirty businessman. In contrast to that, he's married to a woman named Abigail. Abigail literally means, "My father is joy." And she is a wonderful person. It says that she's intelligent. In other words, it says that she's good in understanding. She can figure things out. She's smart. She's sharp. And it says she's beautiful, literally lovely in form. Now, here's a woman, probably significantly younger than her husband, who probably was party to this marriage in an arranged way and somehow would have benefited her family financially to be connected. We don't really know all that background, but she's married to, basically, an idiot who's mean-spirited. And so we've got a tremendous contrast. David poor, Nabal rich. Abigail wise and beautiful. Nabal foolish, mean, and evil. So let's look at how the story unfolds in verse 4. It says, "While David was in the desert, he heard that Nabal was shearing sheep, so he sent 10 young men and said to them, 'Go up to Nabal at Carmel and greet him in my name. Say to him, long life to you, good health to you and your household, and good health to all that is yours.'" In other words, bless him. In fact, the word shalom, the Hebrew word for blessing, occurs 3 times in this passage. He goes on to say, "Now tell him, now I hear that it is sheep shearing time. When your shepherds were with us, we did not mistreat them, and the whole time they were at Carmel, nothing of theirs was missing. Ask your own servants, and they will tell you. Therefore, be favorable toward my young men, since we come at a festive time. Please give your servants and your son David whatever you can find for them." When David's men arrived, they gave Nabal this message in David's name. Then they waited. Now, what's David requesting? Here's what David's saying. David's saying, "Listen, while your shepherds were out in the fields, my band of mercenaries protected them. We made sure that no harm came to them. We kept them safe. And now, at the sheep shearing time, when everybody comes together for the big festival, the big party, and everybody gets paid for all that they do, what I want you to do, Nabal, is give us some food or some supplies from your vast wealth to literally pay for the services that we've been performing by protecting your people." That's what David is asking for. Notice Nabal's response to David's request in verse 10. "Nabal answered David's servants, 'Who is this David? Who is this son of Jesse? Many servants are breaking away from their masters these days. Why should I take my bread and my water and the meat that I have slaughtered for my shears and give it to men coming from who knows where?'" What he's saying is this is my stuff. Who are you, David? And I'm not going to give you anything. Well, if you had the ability to look deeply into what is actually being said here, this is a very insulting thing. He's saying that the David who slew Goliath, who protected them from the Philistines, who's been protecting his men, who's been doing all this, who is he? He's a nobody. In fact, he's just a servant. He's just a slave, and he can't even stand or Saul, his master. Also, in the passage, 8 times he refers to the stuff as belonging to him. My stuff, I did this, this is mine, and I'm not going to share my good stuff with anybody else. Now, you might kind of feel the same way when you first read the passage. Well, you know, David, he didn't hire you. You don't have a signed contract. Why would you expect anything from him? Well, a little later on in the passage, we notice that David did a lot for his people. In fact, if you'll drop down to verse 14, it says in verse 14, "One of the servants told Nabal's wife, Abigail, 'David sent messengers from the desert to give our master his greeting, but he hurled insults at them. These men were very good to us. They did not mistreat us, and the whole time we were out in the fields near them, nothing was missing. Night and day they were a wall around us all the time while we were herding our sheep near them. Literally, from all of the raiders that are out in the desert, David and his men protected us. And that's what the servant who was out there said. And so what we see here is Nabal, the fool, is saying, David, I don't care what you've done for me, and I don't care how much I have, I'm not going to help you out. No way, no form, zip. We read a description of the fool in Isaiah 32:6. I want you to see what it says. It says, for the fool speaks folly. His mind is busy with evil. He practices ungodliness and spreads error concerning the Lord. The hungry he leaves empty, and from the thirsty he withholds water. In other words, a wise man is someone who takes care of the people that are good to him, and a foolish man is someone who says, I don't care who helps me. I don't care who gets me here. I don't care who moves me along the way. I don't care what you need. This life is about me and about me exclusively. And that's the fool. Anytime you find yourself placing your priorities over everything else in your kingdom, over everything else in your world, you become a Nabal, a fool. Well, look what David does in response. In verse 12, we read David's men turned around and went back, and when they arrived, they reported every word. David said to his men, put on your swords. So they put on their swords, and David put on his. About 400 men went up with David, while 200 stayed with the supplies. Drop down to verse 21. David had just said, it's been useless, all my watching over this fellow's property in the desert, so that nothing of his was missing. He has paid me back evil for good. May God deal with David, be it ever so severely, if by morning I leave alive one male of all who belonged to him. Sounds like the testosterone levels are rising, doesn't it? Nabal says, hey, I'm not giving you any of my stuff. You know what David does? David says, okay, I'm going to kill you, and I'm going to kill all the men in your household. And so David and 400 of his mercenaries put their swords on, they get their armor, they get their equipment, and they're going on a killing spree. Now here's the guy that just a chapter before and a chapter after is going to let Saul, his mortal enemy, off the hook. But here, because of his intense anger for being insulted by Nabal, he's going to kill him, and he's going to kill his whole group. Now, this would have been total disaster for David had one person not intervened. And here we see Abigail the wise, who steps in to extinguish David's anger. And this is just an absolutely incredible story. I want you to see what she does. Starting in verse 14, one of the servants told Nabal's wife Abigail that David had sent messengers. And so what does Abigail do? Well, let me read verse 17. The servant's still talking. He says, now think over and see what you can do, because disaster is hanging over our master and his whole household. He is such a wicked man, no one can talk to him. Verse 18, Abigail lost no time. She took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 dressed sheep, 5 selah of roasted grain, 100 cakes of raisins, and 200 cakes of pressed figs, loaded them on donkeys. Then she told her servants, go ahead, I'll follow you. But she did not tell her husband Nabal. As she came riding on her donkey into a mountain ravine, there were David and his men descending toward her, and she met them. And verse 23 says, when Abigail saw David, she quickly got off her donkey and bowed down before David with her face to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, my lord, let the blame be on me alone. Please let your servant speak to you. Hear what your servant has to say. May the Lord pay no attention to this wicked man Nabal. He is just like his name. His name is fool, and folly goes with him. But as for me, your servant, I did not see the men my master sent. Now, at first pass, as you read this, you might think she's being hard on her husband. But keep in mind, she's trying to save his life. And what she says here is, don't view my husband as being evil and worth killing. She says, recognize my husband as a fool. And fools are trivial. Fools are trivial. Don't waste your time on a fool, is what she's saying to David. In fact, what she says to David is, listen, I'm the rational one in the household, deal with me. And if you've got a problem, if you're angry, it's my fault. Take it out on me. Don't take it out on my husband. Now, you know, I don't know what life was like for Abigail, but what she does here demonstrates an incredible amount of character. Because when she found out that David was coming to take out the old man, based on what we know of him, she could have thought, hey, let it come. Let him get what he deserves. Sure would get me out of this. Sure would get me off the hook. But rather than saying, I'm just going to let this pass, and I'm going to be passive, and I'm going to let my husband take the heat for his own idiocy, she steps in to protect her husband and puts herself at risk to protect this man, demonstrating an incredible amount of loyalty. Notice what else she says. Verse 26, she says, now since the Lord has kept you, my master, from bloodshed and avenging yourself with your own hands, as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, may your enemies and all who intend to harm you be like my master Nabal. And let this gift which your servant has brought to my master be given to the men who follow you. Please forgive your servant's offense, for the Lord will certainly make a lasting dynasty for my master because he fights the Lord's battle. Let no wrongdoing be found in you as long as you live. Even though someone is pursuing you to take your life, the life of my master will be bound securely in the bundle of the living by the Lord your God. But the lives of your enemies he will hurl away from you, or hurl away as from the pocket of a sling. When the Lord has done for my master every good thing he promised concerning him and has appointed him leader over Israel, and my master will not have this on his conscience, the staggering burden of needless bloodshed or of having avenged himself, and when the Lord has brought my master success, remember your servant. After that appeal, David recognizes what he was doing, and he says, you're right, this was a stupid thing. He backs off, he gives her freedom, takes the food, goes back, and she goes home. Now, when she goes home, the story tells us that she finds her husband just as drunk as can be. They've been having this big party fit for a king. He's just stoned out of his mind, so she doesn't say anything to him. But the next morning, she tells him what had happened. She tells him David was coming with 400 men. She tells him that David was planning to kill every male in the household. And she tells him what she'd given him. And the text says that basically he has a heart attack. His heart fails him. Now, I'm not sure whether he had a heart attack because he was scared that David was coming to kill him, or whether he had a heart attack because she'd given up so much of his stuff. Sometimes with a foolish man, it's hard to know. But it says 10 days later that God struck him and he died. And David saw that as vindication, where David did not have to take revenge. God took him out. And so what does David do? He says, I got to have this woman in my life, and he sends for Abigail, and she becomes his wife, and he marries her. That's the end of the story. For David, let's talk about what this story means to us. I've got three principles I want us to look at very quickly this morning. The first principle is that anger often moves us to do unthinkable things to other people. Anger often moves us to do unthinkable things to other people. You know, here's David, and you have to ask the question, what in the world is David thinking? I mean, David had seen Saul in an earlier chapter kill all the priests at Nob because they had supposedly helped David. And so Saul wiped out their whole clan, wiped out their whole town, wiped out their whole family. And David was just appalled that somebody would be so ruthless as to kill all these people. And then David turns around and he's planning to do the exact same thing that Saul had done earlier. And you have to ask the question, David, what were you thinking? And the answer to the question is, when you get angry, you're not thinking. Thinking ceases, and anger frequently takes over. And I've seen people do things that are beyond my wildest dreams. Can't imagine in a million years that they would ever do that, driven by anger. One of the funniest stories I ever read was a story that came out of Los Angeles, which probably wouldn't surprise you. And the story says, angry man makes own appointment. Los Angeles, a man angry because he was unable to get a dental appointment Tuesday, crashed his car into the dentist office, slightly injuring a patient, police said. Giuseppe LaGreco, 48, of Los Angeles, who indignantly showed officers a tooth he carried in his pocket to demonstrate his need for treatment, was arrested on suspicion of assault with a deadly weapon. The police chief said that he told the officers that he was unemployed, and he walked up to the plainclothes officer after the crash and said, "I think that I'm the guy you're looking for," after he smashed his car into the dentist office. Pulling the tooth out of his pocket, LaGreco said he had been trying to get it fixed for a month. Then he showed the officer an appointment card and added angrily that the dentist was unable to see him until Wednesday. So, I wonder if they have good dental care in the jailhouse. You think, how could anybody be so stupid to be so angry that they would run their car through the office of the dentist? And yet I've seen people do things that are just exactly like that. I've seen people quit jobs that were good paying jobs that fit their skills because they got mad at an employee or a boss or some other coworker. I've seen people leave marriages because their spouse did one thing that they just made them so angry that they're never going to forgive, and they walked away, and that was it. I've seen people completely disown mom and dad, not speak to them the rest of their life because of something that happened that they'll never get over. Forever and ever, the relationship is gone. I've seen people do all kinds of things, crazy things, do unimaginable things, strike out, speak angry words, double up a fist, steal property. I've seen people do all kinds of things because anger out of control will actually drive you to do wild and unimaginable things. And here's David, the guy who had the self-restraint to keep from killing Saul, and now he's going to wipe out all these people. You got to watch your anger. It'll do damage. Secondly, a wise appeal often brings sanity to a situation that is out of control. A wise appeal often brings sanity to a situation that's out of control. Here we got two men, and the level of their anger and the level of their insults is escalated, and what they need is somebody to step in and help them. And Abigail steps in with her beauty and her wisdom, and she changes the destinies of both of these two men. Now, when we look at what Abigail said and how she appealed to David, we can learn a lesson about how to appeal to an angry person. In fact, there are three principles that come out of this passage that we can apply when we're dealing with somebody that's lost their head, they're out of control, they're bent on doing something stupid. How do you approach them, and how do you help them cool off and back off and do the right thing? Well, the first principle is that you always go in an attitude of humility. You always go in an attitude of humility. You'll never make progress with an angry person if you try to power up on them. You'll never make progress on an angry person if you go to them shaking your finger. You must start with an attitude of humility. I want you to see what Abigail does. Here in the passage, we see in verse 23, when Abigail saw David, she quickly got down off her donkey and bowed down before David with her face to the ground. The first thing she does is she humbles herself. She prostrates herself right before David. And then she begins her appeal. She fell at his feet and she said, "My Lord, let the blame be on me alone." She says, "It's my fault." In fact, she goes on to say that if I would have been there and I would have heard your servants, none of this would have happened. I could have stopped it. Now, Abigail did not do what Nabal did. And yet she's still willing to assume some of the blame for something she didn't do, because in humility she feels like, if I would have been there, maybe this would have all been different. Even though it wasn't anything that she did wrong, she's still willing to humble herself. You also notice in the passage that in verse 24, she says, "Please." Later on in verse 28, she says, "Please." It's not translated, but in verse 25 in the Hebrew, she says, "Please." She's making a strong appeal on the basis of being humble before Him. You know, one of the things that I've noticed over and over again is that whenever you're talking to somebody that's riled up, you can calm that so quickly by simply being willing to shoulder some of the blame. It's one of the things that we've been working on here around the church, especially in our office when we have people who call in and they're frustrated because things don't go their way. And what we've discovered is if one of the people who takes the call, one of our pastors or one of our assistants takes the call and simply says, "I'm sorry you're upset. You know, I feel responsible. What can I do to help you?" That the tone of the conversation is completely different than when you say, "Well, oh, I know why you got, you know, why you're upset, because you messed up. Let me correct you." And so much of the time, we are so prideful, and you'll never be successful approaching someone that's angry unless you're willing to humble yourself and say, "You know, what can I do to change things? How can I help? Let me identify with why you're angry. Let me connect with that. Maybe I could have changed things. Maybe it's my fault." And that's what Abigail begins with. Once you demonstrate an attitude of humility, the second step in helping appeal to an angry man is to help them see the big picture. You need to help them see the big picture. The problem with anger is anger tends to focus us in a very narrow way. We focus on the offense. We focus on what somebody did to us. We focus on our feelings. And we get focused on simply getting back. It gets small. And the way to overcome anger is to take a step back and take a look at the big picture. And Abigail does that for David. I want you to notice in her response that seven times she mentions the name Lord or Yahweh in the Hebrew. Seven times she reminds David that this is about God. This is not simply about his relationship with Nabal or what Nabal did to him. There's a bigger picture here. God's in control of the situation. God knows what's going on. God's got everything in his mind and his heart. He knows what he's doing. This is not simply about David. This is also about God. And so she reminds him, God is important here. Take a look at God. She also, in this passage, reminds David, the king, that his goal in life is not simply to fight his own battles, but to fight the Lord's. I want you to see how masterfully she says this. In verse 26, it says, "Now since the Lord has kept my master from bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hands, as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, may your enemies and all who intend to harm you be like my master Nabal. And let this gift which your servant has brought to my master be given to the men who follow you. Please forgive your servant's offense, for the Lord will certainly make a lasting dynasty for my master because he fights the Lord's battles." All of a sudden she reminds David, "David, you're not out here for personal revenge. You're calling as king. And as king, you got to fight God's battles. You don't fight your own petty wars." She's reminding him of the big picture of his big calling. In addition to that, she also reminds him of what God's done for him in the past in one of the most beautiful sentences in the Old Testament. I want you to see it. She says, "Let no wrongdoing be found in you as long as you live. Even though someone is pursuing your life to take your life, the life of my master will be bound securely in the bundle of the living by the Lord your God. But the lives of your enemies he will hurl away as from the pocket of a sling." Now, what does that remind you of? Does that remind you of the day that David, as a 17 or 18-year-old boy, walked out to face Goliath? And he put that stone in his sling, and he wound it up, and he released it, and God fought the battle, and the giant fell. And what she's saying is, "Listen, David, your life is secure. Your life is bound up in the bundle of the living." That word bundle literally refers to the satchel that a shepherd would wear to keep his valuables in. And she says, "God has got you in his precious satchel. He's got you here. He's going to take care of you. You're protected. No fool, no idiot, no stupid man like Nabal is going to take you out of God's protection. But the people who oppose you are going to be as insignificant as the rock that's thrown away from God, thrown out of his sling." She says, David, look what God's done for you in the past. Why in the world do you have a need now to involve yourself in something like this? She's reminding him of the big picture. And how many people, when it comes to anger, carrying a grudge, they forget the big picture. They forget all the years that mom and dad loved me and all the good things that they did for me and focus on that one incident over that one amount of money that you feel like you've been wronged on, and because of that, you're never going to speak to them again for the rest of your life, looking at the little picture. Because of that one hurt or that one insult, all the relationship goes down the drain because we can't focus on anything but that small incident, narrow. And never mind that God may be using the hurt that's actually inflicted by someone else to broaden you. Maybe your unjust boss who mistreated you, which caused you to lose your position, which caused you to lose some credibility, maybe God's allowing you to go through that to take you to something more important and something greater. But if you focus on the anger, if you focus on the revenge, if you focus on getting back, then you miss the big picture. First of all, she comes in humility. Secondly, she begins to broaden David's thinking to see the big picture. And third, if you want to appeal to an angry person, you also have to focus them on their long-term best interests. You have to focus them on their long-term best interests. She reminds David that he's got something to live for that's bigger than this act of revenge. I want you to see what she says. Starting in verse 30, she says, "When the Lord has done for my master every good thing he promised concerning him and has anointed him leader over Israel, my master will not have on his conscience the staggering burden of needless bloodshed or of having avenged himself." What she's saying, David, is you don't want to do this today because you're going to have to live with it tomorrow. If you go out today and you do something that destroys your reputation, destroys your character, it's not something that's going to go away. As the king, you're going to live with it. And every decision that you make, you're going to have to make it in light of the fact that you killed innocent people. In the future, every time you try to deal justly with someone else, you're going to have to deal with the reality that you're not a just person. And you're going to have to live with this in the future. And the question always comes down to, not is my revenge on this person what's in my best interest, but is my character that's going to be destroyed by letting anger control me? Is that who I want to be? Do I want to be someone like this? Do I really want to carry that the rest of my life? That my anger made me a petty, revengeful, angry, self-focused person. Is that what I want? In doing that, Abigail demonstrates to David that she really cares about him. She wants to see him do well. And you'll never be able to appeal to an angry person unless you can see the potential in that person and what they could become if they would let go of that anger. Having done that, you have the opportunity to really help people. The difference is, point number three, that a wise person embraces God's perspective as a beautiful rebuke. A wise person embraces God's perspective as a beautiful rebuke. And here's the crux of the story. This story is the tale of a fool, Nabal, who wouldn't listen to his wife and wouldn't listen to anybody. And because of that, he put himself and all of his household in jeopardy. He was an idiot. He wouldn't listen to anybody. He was a fool. Versus David, who demonstrates himself to be a wise man, because when the words of wisdom come to him and when he's confronted with the truth, you know what he does? The passage says literally that he praised God for protecting him by sending this incredible woman, Abigail, to him. Now here's the irony of the story. The irony of the story is that of all the people in the Bible that are called wise, which is very few, Abigail stands out stellar. I mean, she stands out as one of the greatest wise women in the whole Bible. And Nabal is living with this beautiful, wise woman, and he doesn't appreciate her at all. He won't even listen to her. He doesn't see her value in any way, shape, or form. She's not important to him. She's not significant to him. And David, after she gets in his face, rebukes him, sets him on the right course, gives him God's perspective, David comes to the conclusion after her husband dies that he can't live without her, that he wants her in his life, that he needs someone that'll tell him the truth. He needs someone that'll look him in the eye. He needs someone that will speak God's words to him, and he goes to get her, to bring her to be with him, because he does not want to be without that kind of godly wisdom in his life. And I just wonder, how many of us play the fool? God's placed a spouse in our life that frequently tries to speak God's perspective to us, man or woman. But we're not going to listen. We're not going to listen to them. And we really thwart the beauty of God's rebuke. Or maybe it's a Christian brother or sister that God's placed in our life. Maybe it's Hill Country Bible Church. And you've got access to God's wisdom. You've got access to someone or something that can help you stay on track, do the right thing. And yet you thwart it. You don't listen. Gentlemen, I recognize that oftentimes things that your wife may say to you are not God's wisdom. But woe to the man who develops the kind of relationship with his wife where she quits telling you the truth because your pride won't hear it. Because what you've done is you've discounted, you've eliminated the beauty of God's rebuke, God's wisdom in your life. Don't ever turn that off. Don't ever turn it off. Whenever God wants to speak to you, keep your ears open. Wives in the same way. David says, man, what a woman. I got to have this. Nabal has it and doesn't value it. Anger will destroy more people than probably any other sin besides pride. And the voice of wisdom, spoken well, will save us from so many heartaches. If you got wisdom in your life, you've got God's help. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you that the heroes in the Bible are human, and that David was susceptible to pride and anger. Because, Father, that makes us understand that we're not alone, that we struggle with the same kinds of things. Father, we pray that you would teach us to listen to the words of the wise as they come to help us. Father, we pray that you would give us the courage to go to those who are angry and in love, bring them their focus back to you. Father, may we see the beauty that you've placed all around us. May we crave that beauty. May we listen to that beauty. May we embrace it so that we might be like you. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.